Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. As we continue our study here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, in this chapter 5, you remember how verse 20 is key. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, an exposition, an explanation of that amazing statement of verse 20. Our text today is the second of six illustrations Christ gives us to correct the false rabbinical teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Christ looks at murder. He looks at sexual sin, which is our text today. He looks at divorce. He looks at oaths, speaking the truth. He looks at retaliation and also loving others. These six illustrations point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God. And that's how chapter 5 ends, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So these six illustrations point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God. Today we are focusing on verses 27 and 28. And we are considering the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verses 27 and 28 say, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments states, "You shall not commit adultery." Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You remember that the scribes and the Pharisees had reduced and limited the scope of the commandment to only the physical act of adultery. That's their common pattern. Is whatever the commandment of God is, they want to limit and reduce the scope of it to only the physical act, as we saw with murder. They imagined that as long as they were not actually guilty of the physical act of adultery or murder, they were perfectly righteous, which is false. As they had done with murder, they had once more taken the letter of the law and reduced it to one particular external thing. They had forgotten the spirit of God's law. Christ is telling us that, yes, there is the letter of the law. It governs external physical matters. But it is the spirit of the law that matters most to God. God's assessment, his evaluation of us, always starts with what is inside of us, in our hearts. And it has always been that way. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the Ten Commandments must be understood together. The Ten Commandments must be understood together. The real trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they never had read the Ten Commandments properly. If they had truly considered and studied the Ten Commandments properly, they would have seen that you cannot take each commandment in isolation. For example, the Tenth Commandment says that we must never covet or desire many things, one of which is our neighbor's spouse, our neighbor's wife. And that obviously should be understood together with the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. The Ten Commandments must be understood together, not each one in isolation by itself. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, says that he was guilty of that very error and mistake of trying to look at each commandment in isolation. Paul says that when he realized that the law said, "You shall not covet," which is an issue of our hearts, of having wishing and sinfully desiring what really belongs to another and saying, "I wish that was mine, I want it to be mine." Then he began to understand the meaning of sinful lust and sinful desire in his heart. Once he understood and realized that God's law is spiritual, that the law of God does not stop at mere action, but it says, "You shall not covet, you shall not have sinful desire, sinful lust in your heart." The law of God has always stressed the importance of the heart. And the scribes and the Pharisees, with their external action-only ideas of obedience and worshiping God, had entirely missed it. Those who think they can worship God and obtain salvation in terms of their own actions alone are always guilty of this error. They falsely think that as long as they avoid doing certain things, and as long as they try to do certain good works, they can put themselves right in the sight of God through their own actions. And that is false. That is why they never really understand the Christian way of salvation. They have never seen that salvation is ultimately a question of the heart. To those people who only focus on external works, Christ always replies to them, as we noted in our last sermon on Matthew. Christ says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Christ is concerned to bring out that principle once more in our text. The scribes and the Pharisees said, in effect, "As long as you do not physically commit adultery, you have obeyed the law." That was their full and complete interpretation of the commandment, using the rabbinical teachings. And that is false. As we noted the last time we addressed in Matthew, in murder, the phrase at the beginning of verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," it's a way of saying, "You have heard the rabbis say." You have heard the rabbis say. And that's a pattern that's used throughout the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said to those of old," Christ says. "You have heard the rabbis say." This is what the scribes and the Pharisees use as the rabbinical teachings. "You've heard them say of old, but I say to you." Christ is correcting their false external only interpretation of God's law. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who taught the law of God using the rabbinical teachings, which has this superficial, external only, action only view of God's law. And Christ says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here again, we have Christ's teaching with regard to the nature of sin. The whole purpose of the law is to show us our exceeding sinfulness. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. But by misunderstanding God's law in this external only, action only way, the scribes and the Pharisees had nullified God's law. Their false understanding of God's law did not let the law show them the sinfulness of their hearts. It is only when we truly understand that the law is spiritual, that it governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts, it is only then, as Christ taught, that the law is spiritual, that we truly see the exceeding sinfulness of our very hearts. Christ says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Nowhere, perhaps, do we have such a terrible exposure of sin as it really is in the words of Christ than at this particular point. Point two, the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin. Doctrine, as we've said many times, is a word that means key biblical truths, key Bible truths. So the doctrine, the key Bible truth of sin, refers then to truths about our sinfulness. Now I know that the doctrine of sin is not popular today in our culture, in our self-esteem culture. People dislike the whole idea of sin and they try to explain it away psychologically in terms of development or temperament or mistakes or a minor peccadillo. These people are false teachers who talk that way. As the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he said, "False teachers try to deceive us with smooth words and flattering speech." Flattery speech tells you how good you are. As Chuck Colson said, "The great lie of our day is that man is born good." That is a great lie. The true gospel of Christ never comes with flattering speech. Never. The true gospel never tells us how good we are. Never. Rather, the true gospel of Christ tells us how sinful we are. The true gospel shows us how sinful we are by teaching us that God's law makes demands on the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God's law shows us the exceeding sinfulness of our sinful hearts. Romans 7, 7. Paul said, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And the true gospel tells us then how good and perfect Christ is. It points us to Christ. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "The law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ." But God's law must be properly understood as spiritual, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, that we are sin at the very core of our being, in order to drive us to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. we truly have to see how great our sin is. The true gospel never comes to us with flattering speech, telling us how good we are. Never. The true gospel always starts with the exceeding sinfulness of our sin and that we are under God's wrath and judgment for our sin. You think of Romans itself, just the letter Paul had to the church at Rome. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul began his letter to the church at Rome with the humbling, truthful declaration that we are all under God's wrath because we are totally depraved sinners. Where sin has penetrated every part of our being, where sin affects our minds, our wills, our emotions, our words, our actions, everything. Paul did not come with smooth words and flattering speech. No, he came with a proper understanding of God's law, that the law of God is not just has a letter, not just governing some outward words and actions, but it is spiritual and it governs the very thoughts and intents of our heart. There is nothing at the present time which is more urgently needed than that we should truly understand the biblical doctrine of sin. Then and only then will a sinner understand the need of salvation that is found in Christ alone, of God's grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Let me illustrate what I mean. Take, for instance, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Why did Christ die on the cross? Why? What is the meaning of his death upon the cross? There is only one way to understand Christ's death upon the cross, and it is this. There was no other person good enough to pay the price of sin. Sin is the disobedience, we know, of God's law. It is lawlessness, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says. The wages of sin is death. It has always been that way. Romans 6:23 and many other verses. What sin deserves is death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ was perfectly righteous. Christ was our substitute, taking our place with his death on the cross. When he bore our sins, he deserved to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Christ was the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. It is the problem of sin that explains Christ's death on the cross. How about the incarnation of Christ? The incarnation of Christ, where the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. It would never have been necessary, would it not be for sin? Christ came to be born of a woman to save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The problem of sin is as profound as that. Telling mankind what to do is not enough. Moral education is not enough. God had done that in the law given through Moses. Nobody obeyed it. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being told what to do is not enough. Why? Because of sin in the human heart. The only way to understand the doctrine of salvation is to start with the doctrine of sin. Sin could only be dealt with by the coming of the eternal Son of God into this world, adding to himself human flesh, and by actually obeying God's law perfectly and then going to the cross to bear the sins of his people and the death that we required. The same is true of the doctrine of regeneration, the biblical truth of regeneration. When you consider all of the teaching about being born again, being a new creature in Christ, or being made spiritually alive in Christ, all of the teaching about regeneration that's in the Bible, it is all meaningless unless you understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the human heart. If you do not understand that we are spiritually dead in Adam, that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. When he spiritually died, we spiritually died. So when sin corrupted his whole being, it corrupted our whole being. So when we were born into this world, we were born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Unless we understand that, regeneration is meaningless. But if you understand that we were born into this world spiritually dead, totally depraved and corrupted by sin, you understand that, yes, God's got to make me a new creature in Christ. He needs to regenerate me. I need to be born again spiritually. And that would be the only way I can be saved. If you dislike the biblical truth about our sin, it simply means that you are not a Christian. For you cannot be a Christian without believing that you must be born again. As Christ said in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And you cannot be a Christian without realizing that only the death of Christ on the cross saves you and reconciles you to God. All who are trusting in their own actions and efforts are denying the gospel of Christ. And the reason they deny the gospel of Christ is because they have never understood themselves as sinners. And the reason they have never understood themselves as sinners is because they have never understood the law of God properly. That there is the letter that governs outward actions, but the law is also spiritual, and it governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The doctrine of sin is also critical in determining our view of evangelism, sharing the gospel with others. There is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin, without an understanding of what sin is. If all that is said is, well, come to Jesus, he'll be your friend, he'll give you a wonderful new life, he'll help your failed marriage and failed friendships and other things like that. Without a conviction of sin against God, that is not evangelism. That is not sharing the gospel of Christ. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, as Christ taught the law. Preaching the law as spiritual, not just as a letter. That it places demands on our hearts, not just our words and our actions. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law of God. I remember one individual I worked with at Walmart, and he said, it's okay to look at a woman and lust for her. What harm is in that? You can't touch, though, this man looked at me and said, because then, you know, harm can take place. He's defining sin solely in terms of consequences, more of a utilitarian look at it. But sin has to be seen in relation to God. It is God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is God who governs not just outward actions, but he governs the thoughts and intents of our heart. We must explain that human beings are confronted by God's authority and God's holiness, by his demands, even on the desires and the thoughts of our hearts, and what our sin deserves, his wrath. It is Christ himself who spoke most about sinners being cast into hell. As we already have seen in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 22, where he spoke of hellfire. And we've seen it in our text today at the end of verse 29 and verse 30 when he spoke of hell. Evangelism must start with the holiness of God and the demands of God's law, both the letter and the spirit of God's law, the sinfulness of humanity, the punishment that the law requires for our sin, and the eternal consequences of sin in hellfire. The doctrine of sin is also important to a true understanding of holiness. To a true understanding of holiness. Far too often in our day, there are people who are satisfied with themselves, as the scribes and the Pharisees were satisfied with themselves. They thought falsely that they were righteous, since they avoided doing certain external things, like committing physical adultery. If they avoided that, then they thought that they were all right. They were satisfied with themselves. But they never examined their hearts. Self-satisfaction and pride are the very opposite of biblical holiness. Christ says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And here we see holiness as a matter of the heart, not only as a matter of action. It is not only man's outward acts that count, but the desires of his heart. Not only must we not commit, we must not covet. Not only must we not commit, we must not covet. God's law penetrates to the very core of our being inside of us, so that the holiness of God requires of us. That holiness of God requires of us that we would be constantly watchful over the internal thoughts and intents of our heart. Requires very intense internal self-examination. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." You and I, we must search our own heart and discover whether there is any sin there. That is biblical holiness. That is biblical holiness that we are to pursue. The doctrine of sin leads us to see the absolute need of a power greater than ourselves to deliver us. The exceeding sinfulness of our sin makes a person run to Christ and rely upon him. It makes a person realize that without Christ, I can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Understanding the depths of our sinfulness makes us poor in spirit, mournful, meek. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. It puts us with the character traits of a Christian that are in the Beatitudes that we went through in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We will fly to Christ and abide in him. It is only a true understanding of the doctrine of sin that enables us to realize the greatness of God's love for us. Do you ever feel that your love for God is weak? And that you do not love God as much as you should? That is the ultimate test of our profession. We must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. As Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37, we are meant to love God, not only to believe certain things about him. Why do we fail to love God as we should? Certainly one reason is because we have failed to realize what God has done for us in Christ. And this is because we have failed to realize the nature and problem of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is only as we see what sin really is in the sight of God and realize that to satisfy His wrath against us for our sin, God did not spare His only Son. It is only then that we see how great God's love is for us. So if you want to love God more, understand more the doctrine of sin. And as you realize what it meant to God and what God has done about it, you will begin to see that His love is indeed so amazing, so divine, that we sang in the hymn. Point three, Christ's teaching on sin. Christ's teaching on sin. There is no true understanding of the gospel of salvation. As we've said, no true evangelism, no true holiness, no true knowledge of the love of God unless we realize first what sin is. Well, what does Christ say sin is? And how does Christ say we can be saved from it? Let us first see what Christ said sin is. The first thing Christ emphasizes is that we can be is what can be called the depth or the power of sin. The depth or power of sin. Verses 27 and 28 of our text, Christ said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Christ does not say, "As long as you do not do the act, all is well." He does not say that. Rather, Christ says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We've said it many times. Sin is not merely a matter of words and actions. Sin is something in the heart that leads to the words and the actions. In other words, Christ is saying that we should focus more on inward sin and less on outward sins. Do you see that? Christ is saying that we should focus more on our inward sin and less on outward sins. Think of the analogy of a disease, a physical disease, like the coronavirus, and all of the outward symptoms. Right? I'm one who had coronavirus. Had lots of different symptoms. Okay? Had chills. Had nausea, had a tightness of chest, shortness of breath, sore throat, lots of different outward physical symptoms. What does the doctor try and do? They try and to really heal you. They've got to go to the root of the matter. What's causing it all? Can they cure the virus? You see? A similar analogy is used here. Think about it this way. Outward external sins are nothing but the symptoms of an internal disease called sin. And it is not the outward symptoms that matter, but the inward disease within. For it is the disease within that kills. It is the disease within that kills, not the outward symptoms. Person to person, outward symptoms can vary tremendously. We've seen that with the coronavirus. Person to person, outward symptoms vary greatly. I never had a temperature the whole time I had coronavirus. Not one fever, but I had all these other symptoms. Other people, it's the main thing they get, it's a very high fever. Outward symptoms vary from person to person. Outward sins vary from person to person. To some, the outward symptoms are acts of stealing. To others, it's drunkenness. To others, the outward symptoms are adultery. But what is common to all is the inward disease of sin. That's what's common to all of us, is the inward disease of sin in our hearts. Even though it comes out with various different symptoms person to person. The fact that you have not committed the outward, external, physical act of adultery does not mean that you are righteous. What about your heart, Christ says? Is there disease there? And Christ is teaching us that what matters is the sinful power within us as a result of man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. We know that man was not always sinful, for God made man good when God created him male and female. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Genesis 1:31. The Bible teaching is that man was created good and that man fell from that goodness by sinning in the Garden of Eden, with the result that this power of sin in the human heart entered the human race. The result is that man has sinful desires inside of him. The result is that we covet what is not ours. Regardless of what is happening around us, there's this thing that is within us, in our heart. Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart. Now, sin must be understood like this, as a terrible power within us. It is not so much that I do a thing, it is what makes me do it, what urges me to do it, that matters. Why do I want to do it? We know as Christians, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. There, it is within all of us yet, that sinful flesh that remains within us, waging war against the Holy Spirit. And we must face it, the depth and the power of sin within. Christ also emphasizes to us here in our text what is called the subtlety of sin, that it is sneaky. It's sneaky. It's deceptive. Sin is this terrible thing within us that so deceives and fools us as to make us feel quite happy and satisfied as long as we have not committed the outward physical act. Okay, so we have not done the forbidden act. But why did I want to do it? Why did I want to do it? That is where the subtlety and the sneakiness of sin comes in. Sin affects each part of our being. It's the doctrine of total depravity. It's total. Every part of our being is corrupted and infected by sin. It's power within. It is in our mind, our outlook. Even makes our thinking, our mind act corruptly. There are highly respectable men and women who would never dream of committing a physical act of adultery if you could look at the way in which they enjoy sinning in the mind and their imagination. Christ says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." The power of sin within is sneaky and subtle. That is what I mean. Perhaps we've never been guilty of physical adultery. Okay. Would you then answer me this simple question? Why do we like to hear salacious sexual gossip about other people? Why do we want to hear about divorce details? Why do we want to read or view or listen to things that deal with sexual sin? If we are lusting and sinfully desiring in our heart, mind, and imagination, Christ says then that we are guilty of adultery. Because the seventh commandment is not just have a letter, but it's spiritual and governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Christ also emphasizes the perverting nature and effect of sin. It perverts, it twists, it corrupts. Verses 29 and 30 refer to our right hand and our right eye. Not our left hand, or our left eye. Our right hand and our right eye here refer symbolically to our God-given strengths. We know that God has given us many good things to be used for good purposes. So, verses 29 and 30 do not refer to our actual physical right hand or our actual physical right eye. The right always refers to strengths, okay? It's symbolic of our strengths that God has given us. Let me say it another way. The right hand and the right eye of verses 29 and 30 figuratively represent anything good we have in our life that God has given us. Sin perverts and it corrupts the good things that God has given for us for our good. And sin turns these good things into our enemies. Sin twists and perverts. It corrupts everything. Good things become treacherous good things. So plucking the right eye or cutting the right hand does not mean physically harming my actual body. It's not talking about mutilation. No, they symbolically represent removing anything good from our lives that the power of sin within us perverts or corrupts to make us sin. Ponder again how the Apostle Paul describes sin's corrupting and perverting effect in Romans 7. Paul says that sin within our hearts has corrupted man. Sin in our hearts has made the law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, into something that actually leads a man to sin. We know God's law is holy and righteous and good, right? Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul said, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." It perverted and twisted even the very law of God, that power of sin within, so that he sinned even more. Oh, you're telling me not to do that? Well, I want to do that. Why? Because of the corrupting power of sin within. It takes what is good and it twists it and corrupts it and perverts it. The very fact that the law tells me not to do something, the sin within me moves me more to want to do it. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Nothing. Not even the very law of God. Why? Because they even pervert that for their twisted, sinful ends. The trouble is we are not pure. We have sin that remains within us. It no longer reigns, Christ reigns, but we still have sin that remains within us in our sinful flesh. The power of sin within us drives us to sin. The problem is not the law of God. It is pure. It is holy and righteous and good. The problem is in us. We are sinful in our hearts. And our sinful hearts corrupt and pervert and twist the good things that God has given us. And sometimes we have to remove some of these good things from our lives that sin has perverted and twisted to make us sin more. Sin is something which is also destructive, Christ says. Sin destroys human beings. Sin introduced death into the world. As we've said, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God said to Adam. Sin always leads to death. And without forgiveness of sin, ultimately sin leads to hell. We remember what Christ said in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5, that the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, it condemns malicious, angry, slanderous words. Causeless anger in our hearts toward another is what it condemns. But if we are guilty of these malicious, slanderous, unjust anger against another, we are guilty of hellfire. Hellfire, Christ said in verse 22. Christ is clear in verse 22 that unjust, causeless anger in our hearts is a form of murder that leads in the direction of hell. From deserving judgment by the local court to judgment by the Supreme Council of Israel, to the fire of hell itself. In our text today, Christ states that the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, condemns sinful lust, sinful desire in our hearts. And when we look upon another lustfully to sin, we're worthy of hell. As the end of verse 29 and the end of verse 30 state, sin leads to ultimate destruction. God is holy. Because God is God, sin must lead to hell. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13. Sin is completely hateful to God. So the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments states, you shall not commit adultery. And you may respond, well, that's obvious. Well, is adultery in our hearts? Is it in our imagination? Do we like thinking about sexual sin? May none of us look upon God's holy law and think that we are perfectly righteous. If we do not feel unclean at this moment, after thinking about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, God have mercy upon us. For certainly I feel like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean heart, and I live among a people of unclean hearts. None of us should think that we are righteous because we have avoided doing certain external physical things. If we think that we are righteous before God's law in and of ourselves, then we do not know the blackness, the sinfulness, the stench and corruption of our own hearts. And we do not know the sin of our own hearts because we do not know that God's law governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God's evaluation, his assessment of our righteousness, always starts with our hearts. May we listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and examine ourselves, examine our thoughts, our desires, and our imaginations. With God-given spiritual sight, we will see that inside of us we are vile and sinful and need to be washed and cleansed with the blood of Christ. We indeed are poor in spirit. We are meek. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Thank God for the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous and holy in his entire being, in his heart, and in his words and actions. Jesus Christ is our substitute before God. Christ's blood cleanses us from the pollution of sin. Christ in us through the Holy Spirit frees us from the controlling power of sin. New life is found in Christ alone. Praise God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And you are holy. And we are sinful. The amazing truth and wonder of the gospel, as it said in Romans 4, is that you justify the ungodly. Lord, we know in and of ourselves we are ungodly, wicked, corrupt sinners to the core of our being. We rejoice that your great and glorious plan of salvation. In your love, you elected and chose us in Christ to be holy. You accomplished redemption in Christ to cleanse us from sin. In your time, in your way, you regenerated our totally depraved hearts that were spiritually dead. You gave us life, new life in Christ. You united us with Christ. You gave us the gift of faith to rely upon him alone, to repent of sin and turn from it. You gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for you, to sanctify us more and more each day. As we press on to the goal of the upward call of you in Christ Jesus. Looking on to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Salvation is indeed of you from beginning to end. To us as sinners, it is love so amazing, so divine. Lord, I pray with great love for you and thanks that we would recommit ourselves to live for you, to serve you, to be obedient out of love for all that you have done for us in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.